morning we're going to turn to the topic of sanctification and look at Romans chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. There are so many passages that we could use to speak about holiness with God. I think quite obviously you can go back to Leviticus 19 that we read, or Romans 12, you can go to 1 Corinthians 13, you can go to so many places to learn about the sanctifying work of God. Paul speaks of it specifically here in Romans 6. And so that's where we will turn this morning. Let me read this for us. We're going to look at verses 19 to 23. And again, a reminder that this also is the very word of the living God. Romans 6, 19 to 23. Paul says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Once again, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word again, we plead that you would fulfill the promise that you have made about it. That it goes out, that it does not return to you void, that it accomplishes everything that you purpose for it. May that be true this morning. We ask for us that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning. And in so doing, make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. Father, all of this, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, I'm going to jump right in here. We've been talking about justification the last couple weeks, the sweet exchange. God acts, and in that act, His grace stirs up repentance and faith. Our sin is exchanged for Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience. And now, justified before God by grace and through faith, we are right with God. We're acceptable before Him. We're saved from sin. We're saved from the wrath of God. It's an amazing and wonderful and beautiful truth from Scripture. And yet, there are critics of the doctrine of justification. I know, crazy, but there are. Some of them will say, you know, if you really believe that, if you really teach it, what you're doing is giving people a legal fiction. Come on. That's just a bunch of legal mumbo jumbo. Sin exchanged for righteousness. God declaring things to be that are not. Because, look, we all know we're sinners. We all know we're not perfect. How could God find someone like that acceptable? That's just a bunch of legal mumbo jumbo, a bunch of legal nonsense. The other big criticism, the one that came at the time of the Reformation, quite frankly, it came before that. It's been the criticism of this doctrine from the earliest times. If you really believe that you're saved by faith alone and made right with God by faith alone, what motivation do you have to do any good in the world? And quite frankly, I've known people like this. I got my golden ticket to heaven. I can do what I want. I'm in. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved. God's died for all my sins. I can sin like a banshee. Well, the Bible, of course, has an answer to this. Reformed theology has an answer to this. We know that justification just doesn't happen and then God leaves us. Justification is always accompanied by the sanctifying work of God, that He makes us holy. Everyone that God makes right with Himself, everyone whom God justifies, takes away their sin, counts them as righteous. Every single one of those people, God also makes righteous. He also makes them holy. And this is part of the blessing of salvation. This is part of the fullness of salvation that we've been talking about now for so many weeks. God sanctifies us. God makes us really, truly holy. More and more, and more and more obedient to Him. How do we express that? I read for you a couple weeks ago the answer to the question about justification from the shorter catechism. Here's the answer about sanctification from the larger catechism. I like the longer description. What is sanctification? It's a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Wow. What a great description. God works. He reminds us of who Christ is and what He's done. He sends His Spirit to work powerfully in us. We die to sin. We rise to newness of life. I want to talk about this morning using Romans 6 as our example. What we'll find in Romans 6:19-23 on the issue of sanctification is, I want to focus on three things. First, you're either producing bad fruits or good fruit. It's one or the other. You're either producing bad fruit or good fruit. Second, that sanctification, the production of good fruit, is God's work. It's God's work in us and for us. And then thirdly, that sanctification, good works, they're necessary. It's not optional. There's no way any Christian who knows what they know about the gospel can ever say, I got my golden ticket, I'm in. I'm on the Willy Wonka tour. You can't say that. God calls us to holiness. It's necessary. So first, this idea that there's either good fruit or bad fruit. And I talked last week, as I've talked so many times, about the idea that there are just two kinds of people in the world. The wicked, the righteous. And when it comes right down to it, that's not just a classification scheme. Here's the righteous over here, here's the wicked over there. It doesn't just describe categories of people. It describes how people act, how people behave. They act and behave differently. And Romans 6 speaks of it as different kinds of fruit. The word fruit appears twice in verse 20. One in verse 22. If you look at verse 21, following after verse 20, where it says we were slaves of sin, it says, but what fruit were you getting at that time? When you were slaves of sin, what kind of fruit did that produce? Says Paul. Fruit that you're now ashamed of. And that's true for so many of us. We can look back on our lives before we came to faith in Christ, and we look back at how we lived and go, man, I sure regret that. I'm ashamed of that fruit. I sure wish I hadn't have done those things. Paul's hitting it right where many of us live. When we were slaves to sin, we bore fruit that we're ashamed of now. What's the end of that? What's the product of that? What's the result of that? He says very clearly, death. The end of those things is death. And it's always been death. It's been death since the garden. Eat of that tree, you will die in that day. The wages of sin is death, it says later. That's always been the product, the end result of sin. Bad fruit. Death. Just like that fig tree cursed by Christ. Death comes where there is bad fruit. But there's other fruits. Verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin, now that you have become slaves of God, Now the fruit that you get leads to sanctification. There's that wonderful word. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, being made more and more and more holy, sanctified, saintly, obedience to God's law. And we know that to be true as well if we reflect on our lives. When I first became a Christian, or when you first became a Christian, certain things we did well, other things we really stumbled on. And by the grace of God, if you can look back 10, 20, or 30 or more years on your life and your walk with God, you do make some progress. It may not be much. It may not be as much as we want. But we make progress. I do have a little bit of an issue with the three forms of unity from our Reformed brothers that really emphasize how we make just a small little bit of progress in this life. I know what they're trying to say. And I agree with it as far as it goes. But it tends to give this impression that we can only expect a small amount of holiness in this life. We're called to holiness. We're called to a little bit more than a little bit. And I think we can make progress. In the grand scheme of things, from God's perspective, it ain't much. But if you've walked with God for a while, you do see progress. You do see fruit. And what's the end of that fruit? At the end of verse 22? Eternal life. The fruit of sanctification leads to an end. Eternal life. It doesn't earn that end. Christ has earned it for us. That eternal life in verse 23 comes in Christ Jesus our Lord, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. But eternal life is the end of sanctification. It's part of God making us ready for entering into His presence. So it's either one or the other. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. Justification makes us right with God. It makes us acceptable in His presence. But sanctification is that fruit that God stirs up within us that brings life instead of death. Again, it's either one or the other. There's no in between. So we might be tempted to think at this point, well, I need to do more. Hold that thought. Because if you go back to the catechism question, it speaks of sanctification as a work of God's grace. Go back a couple weeks ago, justification is an act of God's grace. In justification, God acts. You are free. Your sins are taken away. Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. It's an act. It's done. It's over. It is finished. The declaration is made. The Catechism rightly speaks of sanctification as a work because it's an ongoing thing that happens in our lives. Ongoing, developing, changing, making us more and more into the image of God. And the passage here before us shows us that in verse 22 especially. Paul says, "Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Notice what's going on there. You have been set free. You have become slaves of God. I didn't do it. He didn't say you set yourself free. You enslaved yourself to God. These things happened to you. It's a passive way of speaking. You were passive in this process. So who's the actor? Well, it's God. You become slaves of God. God is the one who's done the work for us and on us. God is the one who sets us free, free from sin, free from death. God is the one who makes us His own willing slaves. And then look down at the well-known and well-loved verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a gift from God that He does to you and for you. The end of sanctification is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. Therefore, sanctification itself must also be a free gift from God that He works in us. Everyone who's justified, everyone who's set free from sin, also receives the gift of sanctification. We don't often think of it that way. It's a gift from God that leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Well, then, thirdly, sanctification is also necessary. It is not optional. Look at the verses that lead into this passage. Verse 19. Paul acknowledges that he's speaking in human terms. He's using a human example to accommodate our limited understanding of things. And he uses an example that, quite frankly, is not all that comfortable. That of slavery. Slavery wasn't really all that popular 2,000 years ago, and all we have to do is look at our history to know it's not popular today either. America's history with slavery should make us very uncomfortable. It's a horrible, terrible practice. Still, it's such an image of bondage to one thing or another that makes for a helpful metaphor for what Paul is doing here. This radical language is used to show the radical work that God does in us. Prior to salvation, we presented ourselves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. We were willing slaves of sin. It was our choice. God didn't drive us there. God didn't cause us to go there. It's our choice. It's our responsibility. We presented ourselves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. What does that do? It just leads to more lawlessness. It leads to more evil, more wickedness. And Paul calls upon us to do something. Having been set free from sin, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You were once slaves to sin. Now you are slaves to righteousness. And that righteousness leads to sanctification. Enslave yourself, says Paul. Submit yourself to righteousness. And that will lead to sanctification. And he goes on in verse 20. You were slaves of sin. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And that's kind of a weird phrase, but what he's really talking about there is being free in regard to righteousness, it's licentiousness. I was free from it because I didn't do it. I ran away from righteousness. I was wanton in my sin and my desire. Now Paul calls upon us, present your members as slaves to righteousness. It's not optional. It's required for the Christian to experience sanctification, to have that work go on in our lives. It's a free gift from God. It's God's work. We're passive in it. But He also calls us to do it. This is one of the mysteries of salvation. God does it, but He calls us to a willing participation in it. And this is the way it's always been. This is nothing new. And that's why I wanted to have you go back to Leviticus 19. If you have that bookmark, just notice some of the things that are going on in this passage. And when I read it, did you notice how practical most of Leviticus 19 is? I know there's stuff about different kinds of clothing and beards and tattoos and other stuff, but did you notice how practical most of it is? Revere your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath. Don't turn to idols. Don't reap your field up to its edge. Leave some for the poor. Same thing with your vineyard. Don't steal from other people. Don't deal falsely with other people. Don't lie to one another. Don't swear by my name falsely and profane my name. Don't oppress your neighbor. Don't rob your neighbor. If you hired a servant, pay him. Don't hold it an inordinate amount of time. Don't curse deaf people. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. It might be funny as a schoolyard trick, but it's evil. It's wicked. It's mean. Don't do it. Fear the Lord your God. Do not do injustice in court. This is a fascinating little verse in verse 15. Do not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. In other words, just because someone's poor doesn't mean they get special treatment. Just because they're rich doesn't mean they get special treatment. Don't defer to the poor. Don't defer to the great. Don't be partial to the poor. Be righteous. Do what is right. Don't slander. Don't stand up against the life of your neighbor. Don't hate your brother. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Instead, go and reason with him. Frankly, honestly. Don't take vengeance against the sons of your people. Love your neighbor. And later on, it goes on to talk about the sojourner. Love the sojourner just like you love your own people. These are all practical things that were great for the nation of Israel, but they're great for everybody. And then when you look at Romans 12, it's the same kind of thing all over again. The general idea of not being conformed to this world, being renewed, transformed by the renewal of our minds. And then he goes on to give all these wonderful practical things that every Christian should do. Love genuinely. Hate. Abhor evil. How many Christians abhor evil? We tolerate it so much in our culture. We've been tolerating it for too long. It continues to creep into the church. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Ay, ay, ay. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be empathetic. Or at least be sympathetic. Live in harmony. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Associate with the lowly. Don't think you're so smart. Don't be wise in your own sight. Don't repay evil for evil. Instead, give thought to what is honorable. Do the honorable thing. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is His. Instead, your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. This is a recipe for sanctification. We can go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love your neighbor, the way it's described there. Be patient, even when you don't feel patience. Be kind, even when you don't feel kindness. Believe all things, hope all things, trust all things, bear all things. This is the call upon the Christian. This is what sanctification is all about. These kinds of things welling up within us. That fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. You want to know what sanctification is? It's all over Scripture. But you can't do better than passages like Leviticus 19 and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. Just study those. Just read those. And you'll have a model for how to live like Christ and grow into His image. So practical stuff to take home from today. First of all, you're either bearing one kind of fruit or you're bearing another. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Second of all, know that the same God who justified you will sanctify you. His Spirit is in you, empowering you, equipping you, giving you the understanding of His Word. Depend upon that and know that you are called to holiness and can live a holy life. Not perfectly, but sometimes we use that as an excuse. We are called to holiness. What does that look like? Again, go home and read 1 Corinthians 13 and reread it and reread it. Read Romans 12. Read Leviticus 19, especially the first half of that chapter. You want to know what's expected of the Christian? It's right there. Indeed, on every page of Scripture. We're going to fail. We're going to fail sometimes miserably. That's where the grace of God comes in. We repent. We ask forgiveness. We seek out the brother we've offended. We apologize. If we're the one apologized to, we offer forgiveness freely. We turn to God and repent and seek His forgiveness, knowing that we have it in Christ. Remember what it says again in that great verse, 6:23. The gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't do this in our own strength. We do it in the strength that Christ provides through the Spirit. We do it always looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. He died to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that with joy and with thanksgiving for what He's done for us, we can live as the people that He's called us to be. We can truly be the image of God, the image of Christ, have the newness of life, and indeed have life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we do see Your holiness, and we are daunted by it. Who can accomplish these things? Who can live like this? And so we confess that we can't do it in our own power and in our own strength. And so we crave, we beg You, we ask that You would pour out upon us Your Spirit to strengthen us and to equip us, to empower us, to teach us what it means to live holy lives, that we might be salt and light to those around us, that we might be true image bearers of Christ our Savior, and that this world which is lost and dark and dying in sin might, as many are brought to faith and repentance and to new life, that this lost and dark and dying world might be somehow, some way, slowly, or by the power of Your Spirit, greatly transformed and renewed, that there might be revival here and around the world. Father, we ask that this would be true, that You would make it so, not for our sake, but for Your glory, that the world might bend its collective knee to Christ, who is the King. We ask that would happen in His name. Amen.